Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 5th, 2002. Today's session is titled Dirty Theology, Reaffirming the Christian Earth Care Tradition, Session 5, From Dirty Theology to Dirty Ethics, Working Principles for Earth Care. It is presented by Paul Santmeier. The number is SAP 2002-05. Let's listen in.
Paul. Narrative from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, which starts out in terms of God having a purpose for the whole world and the whole universe and wanting to bring that purpose to fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem in the middle. Come on in, we're just beginning. Then I took a look at how in this macro narrative of the story of God's history with the whole creation, in the middle of it, God intervenes decisively in Christ to set things straight and to move that history on to its final fulfillment and use the terms of the Catholic thinker Teilhard de Chardin to try to get at that in terms of how we think about it. Yesterday was a break. We had some discussions about America the Beautiful. And today it comes to the punchline, to shifting in gear now and seeing where we go with all this. These overall discussions have been called Dirty Theology. Reaffirming the Earth Care Tradition. And today I want to walk with you through some thoughts about from this Earth Theology or Dirty Theology to Dirty Ethics, to now getting our hands dirty, to see how we are to respond to what God has set before us. And the first things that I want you to remember is that we are indeed responding to God. This is God's story from Genesis to the fulfillment that's narrated by the book of Revelation, and in the midst of which is Christ. This is God's story. This is God's game. And we are called to be participants. So we get our marching orders from the Lord. We get our ethics from the Word. And therefore, our ethics are, in principle, different from a lot of others, which are more self-contained and come out of a humanistic perspective. When we talk about God in this macro narrative, we're not just talking about any old God. We're talking about the God that that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, where he narrates the coming of Christ as the servant who empties himself, who takes the form of the cross. This is the God who is the Good Shepherd. Probably the best way to think of, to get into the God of Genesis is to think in terms of Ezekiel, that is the God who is the shepherd God, who comes then in terms of the New Testament and the Gospel of John to be our good shepherd, if you want to use that image. That in this macro narrative from Genesis to creation to the new creation, the God who is involved in this history with the universe is the God of self-giving love, above all demonstrated for us in the cross. That's the premise now, and then the next step of this ethical logic is pretty simple. This is not a Bible study as such, so you don't need to dive for your Bibles. Let me see if I can find Ephesians here. This is Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, to be imitators of God. That is the self-giving love. We are to embody that kind of love in all that we do. And I read this back also into Genesis, that we are created in the image of God. We're little mirrors walking around, and we reflect the love of God in all that we do, or that's what we're called to do, and that's who we are called to be. Now, then the question is, whom do we love? Well, we know our Lord teaches us, you love your neighbor as yourself, but then the question is, who is our neighbor? Now, if we're imitating God, and God loves the whole world, and God, particularly in these marvelous chapters of Job that we looked at earlier, in Job 38 and 39, and if you're new to this, or even if you're not, a good reading for you as you sit and look at the mountains later today, or whenever you get around to doing your reading, would be Job 38 and 39, where he talks about God's care for the lions, and God's care for the ostrich, and God's care for the whole creation. God, as we know, God from the Bible, is a God who loves the whole world and loves all creatures. Now, we are to imitate that God. So our neighbor is just not those who walk around with a human face, but all creatures. And now our task then is to figure out how we are called to love nature. Now this is an ethics of an ecological ethics or environmental ethics. It's not the whole of ethics, because the whole of ethics includes the first and foremost our love relationships within human society. But I'm going to talk today as to how we are called to image forth the love of God for all creation, particularly as we love other kind, and not just our own kind. And I want to suggest three ways that we are called to love nature. So here's, if you just came in, we're getting into dirty ethics. We're presupposing the micro-narrative of God's purposes with the whole creation from Genesis to Revelation. Ethically speaking, we know we have been called to imitate God, to image forth the love of God, the self-giving love of God in our lives, and to do that to love all creatures in appropriate ways. Now, in particular, how do we love nature? Well, I'm now suggesting there are three ways that we go about doing this, and my first term here is righteous cooperation. And I'm reading that off of Genesis 1, which is the great so-called dominion text, 1:27 and 28. So God created the human creature in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every other living thing that moves upon the face of the earth." After the session today, if you haven't been here before and you're concerned about how the specifics of interpreting this text, we can do that, but I spent a whole session on it, so I'm just going to tell you what I think is the punchline of this, that the notion of being in the image of God is what controls the meaning of this text, not these particular words, subdue and have dominion. So what controls the meaning is that we are to image forth God's love, and I translate that that we are to cooperate righteously with nature. In a sense, God gives nature to us to serve us and to bless us so that we can draw on the resources of nature to build up human community. You know, dominion is not all bad. I mean, we need to get up here, you need roads. To be here year-round, you need energy. I mean, we need energy, well, we think we do, and the rest of the year, too. The resources of nature are given to us by God to build up human community. Now, this we do. We receive these resources thoughtfully, respectfully, and gratefully, and with a minimum impact on nature. To me, that all those words come under the heading of righteous cooperation with nature. This is not exploitation of nature. This is not doing what we please. This is not even thinking anything like we own what we think we own. And if we had more time, I would scandalize you by saying things like, I think the idea of private property is a heresy. There is no such thing as ownership. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness of it. Okay? But I will stop doing that stuff now because I have other things that I want to move on to, that we are living in a world where we need to intervene creatively in order to build up human community. But we do it creatively. There's listening involved. Here I think as a good card-carrying Lutheran, one of the things that Martin Luther says is that reason is an important gift of God, and using it in terms of our horizontal relationships is very important. You know, I would much rather have a good doctor who's an atheist than a bad doctor who's a believer. We want to use the head that God has given us, and at this point, when we're talking about listening and knowing nature, we want to draw on the findings of the biological sciences and the ecological sciences. We want to be familiar with our bioregions. But that's much more important than the map of our superhighway system, you know, to understand what's going on in our regions. To know a tree before you cut it, to know a wetland before you pave it over, to know that there is no away. This is one of the first laws of ecology. Someone says, we'll just throw it away, and you have to say, there is no away. To use our heads, be modest, to be respectful, to understand the world in which we're intervening in, before we go sort of charging into it. And when we do that in a creative way with minimal impact on natural systems. And there's all manner of good thought being given these days to urban design, ecological design it's called. In Oberlin College in Ohio, the Environmental Sciences Department has shepherded the building of a new center for environmental sciences, which is completely self-sufficient in terms of energy production and in terms of waste disposal. You go in the building, and you can look and you can see the various stages of the sewage treatment that's going on with the reeds at the end and a pond outside that are doing the final cleaning of the sewage process. Now, not all of our buildings can, probably should be designed that way, but that's an indication of the kind of thing that we can do to when we intervene, to do so with the recognition that we want to do it with the least impact on natural systems and in a way that is renewable of resources. We also want to do this righteous cooperation with nature in a way that serves the just needs of all humans, especially the poor and future generations. That when you build a building, the environmental impact statement has not only to do with wetlands and production of pollutants, but how that will affect economically the poor in the region. A couple of middle axioms in this regard, if you want to be a little more abstract about some of these things that I'm saying, is that at a macro level, we need to develop a sustainable economy that replenishes resources that it uses as much as possible, and for those of us who are affluent, a life of voluntary simplicity. That we live by the principle that less is more. That we separate ourselves as much as possible from the consumer society. All such things as these I would put under the notion of righteous cooperation with nature. And you hear me now interpreting the dominion text in Genesis. It's often, historically, it's been interpreted in the direction of a license to exploitation. I'm now interpreting it that we are imaging forth the love of God, and as we do that, we are aware of the just needs of other kind, that other creatures have rights, of the just needs of the poor, and also of the sense of respect and limitation when we build our human communities. Now, these need to be translated into social policy, and that's a very daunting challenge. But at least from a theological point of view, we can say that Genesis 1 is still 1:27-28 is still our marching orders, that we still believe in dominion properly interpreted. Now, just as an aside, and if we have time to talk about this, we can come back to this, I am not a great believer in the idea of stewardship. That may sound like a heresy to you guys. The reason is that in our society, it typically means that we're in charge of what belongs to us. And I don't think the whole notion of imaging forth the self-giving love of God mixes well with the sense that we're in charge of what belongs to us. Rather, we should have other categories like sharing and giving and exercising care for rather than managing things. We can come back to that. But I do want to have the controlling idea of dominion being the self-giving love of God that we are called to image forth, which requires to me to think of this as righteous cooperation with nature. We love nature by cooperating righteously with nature, building human community in ways that are sustainable and respectful of natural systems. Secondly, we also love nature by sensitive care for nature. And here I want to read some things off of Genesis 2, the second creation narrative, particularly Genesis 2:15. Why Adam was put in the garden. Now, if you've been here through these other discussions, I have already tried to get to drain your mind of the idea that you came with, that, and I hesitate even to read this text because it's a bad translation, but first of all, we have to find what you have to forget, so I'm going to tell you what you have to forget. 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Okay, that's what you've got to forget. That is a bad translation. The words in the Hebrew really mean to serve and to protect. In a previous discussion in this room, one of the participants mentioned that, well, perhaps the word keep is okay if you think of it like being a beekeeper. Okay, I mean, that's the sense of interaction and so forth. But I would prefer to translate this serve and protect. Let me just ask you again, I've done this before. Why did God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to
serve and protect?
Okay, good. And when you're on the road, so to speak, when you're teaching, if you're a teacher and you're in class, and or if you're teaching Sunday school, or if you're in discussion with your professional groups, and someone, when I was in Akron, I was a member of the Rotary Club, and we had all these really sort of inspiring business talks at lunch, and someone would always talk about personal faith testimonies to why he or she was in business, and would refer to this text sometimes to till the earth and to keep it, and that's why they were building better mousetraps, you know. And it was my obligation, maybe in public if I could swing it, to stand up and say, you know, that's a bad translation. I'm glad you're committed to your work, and that sounds like a good thing, but don't quote the scripture in that way. So I'm encouraging you to do that. That's why I want you to get this in your head. What we're presupposing now under the heading of sensitive care, actually in Genesis 1 there was the setting, as those of you who are here will remember, of the priestly writer in Genesis, who is behind Genesis 1, was Mesopotamian urban civilization, which was held together by a system of irrigation. And, you know, you have to intervene in order to dig ditches. You know, I thought of this when I was driving up here along the Columbia River and saw the orchards, you know. The only way you're going to have orchards there is if you dig ditches or put in pipes or whatever you do and have pumps and so forth. And there's even some sense where that, I didn't say this, but this is a private theory I have. One of the words in Genesis 1 is that you tread upon the earth, and that's a scandal to eco-freaks like me, because that's not a good thing to do, to tread upon the earth. But what if it meant that you were treading on pedals that were pumping water into an irrigation system? Anyway, that was the setting. It was an irrigation system, and in order to build their civilization, they had to have irrigation. Here, the setting is agricultural in Genesis 2. And although there's a lot of romanticizing done about the family farmer, I think there's a lot of truth to the worldview that the sensitive and thoughtful family farmer can bring to the table and discussion of these issues. We want to learn how to care sensitively for nature and to protect it, not because it's good for us. That's Genesis 1, and that's righteous cooperation. That is, we want to make sure we have enough food and stuff like that. This is because God loves those plants in themselves, and so you care for them. You do what God does. And you protect them. Now, there are, of course, limits to this. And this is where you very much need righteous cooperation as well as sensitive care. Back in the years when the discussion of animal rights first began to emerge, that was the era when I, in my own personal vocational trajectory, was serving in inner city parish. And when I thought of animal rights in those days, immediately the closest animals to most of the people in my parish were rats. Now, do rats have rights? And the way I What about microbes? What about the HIV virus? The way I came to think about, and here I am an environmentalist and thinking about rats, you know, in the city. The way I came to think of it is that rats have rights to be in a niche of their own, but they don't have rights to be crawling into the cribs of our babies at night. So there are limits to this sensitive care. I mean, it does make a lot of sense to have all, and I notice Canada is much better than the United States on this, to have all this protection of your garbage to keep the bears from coming in so that they don't get dependent on the garbage and everything else. Those kinds of things make a lot of sense. And also we can think in terms of the dimensions of nature. Sensitive care for nature, for its own value. I am an advocate, I believe on the basis of the Bible, of the importance of having wilderness on this earth. I believe that's the way God made it, and that's the way God wants it to be. Again, read Job 38 and 39, or read Psalm 104, which we heard read last night in our devotions, parts of it. When it comes to caring for nature, for wild nature, I guess the best rule is hands off. But realistically speaking, there's no area in this globe that hasn't been touched by human influence. And now with the global warming and everything else, we have, for better, for worse, and in significant measure for worse, through global warming, we're affecting wilderness, so-called untouched wilderness areas all over the planet. But to back off, to let be, because God loves those creatures, and God would have a place for such creatures on Earth. Likewise, for only more intensely for cultivated nature, that is the farm, gardens, and the rest. In this heading, under this heading, emerges the question of vegetarianism. In traditional, that is like 19th century and early 20th century farms, you had the phenomenon I've read about where kids would be allowed to name certain animals at the farm by name. But not many of them, because they had to be killed for food, or the people perceived they had to be killed for food. Question is, what do you do about vegetarianism? Let me just suggest a direction. First of all, it's clear that Adam and Eve were created to be vegetarians from Genesis 1 perspective. This was not a world of violence that was created. This was a world of solidarity with the animals. Now later on came Noah and came the, how shall I say, the begrudging approval of the Lord of eating meat. What do you make of all that? I think the burden of proof is on any of us, like me, who choose to eat meat. That we have to give good reasons why we do this from this point of view of sensitive care of nature. We also have to make every effort to, and isn't it interesting that the movement for the humane treatment of animals really emerged in church circles before it emerged any other place. It was building on some of the traditions of St. Francis and then the Wesleyan tradition in England, where the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals really got launched. So this is a sort of a checkoff of a discussion that we might want to have, but I think when we're talking about sensitive care for nature, we want to be very much aware of the issues, the legitimate issues that are raised by those who choose to be vegetarians. The last way, and I'm obviously this, when you try to sort of say there's three parts of this, you're only beginning to get at the whole question of how you love nature, is awesome wonder. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world as thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul. You love that hymn, don't you? Okay. And well, you should. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, I hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul. And then it goes on. It's a very fine, sort of fully theological hymn, because it goes on and talks about the coming of Christ and his death, and then the last verse talks about Christ coming again. What I want to extract from this hymn now is this notion of awesome wonder, that many years ago when my kids were first born, they in Boston, Massachusetts, it was just the time where they were allowing fathers to come into the delivery room. And I was among the first of those who were allowed to come into the delivery room. I mean, talk about awesome wonder. You know. Even to this day, when a commercial comes on where there's like a birth of a baby or something, I cry. You know, I mean, there are some things that go on in the world that are just so wonderful. You can just step, you can cry, you can praise God, you don't have words to do what you want to do. You know, I'm living up the hill this week and I come out on the porch and, you know, there are the mountains. And you don't have to be in the wilderness to do this, you know. There's also a way of wondering at fabricated nature, that is, things that are shaped by humans into functional settings. This is a poem from Hopkins, which you probably know from God's Grandeur, when he's talking about the city. You know, you fly into San Francisco or you fly into New York, or, and you see this grand cityscape before you, and you think of its the grime and the crime and the poverty and the excessive environmental pollution that's there in the lives of the poor people, kids who grow up eating lead and breathing air that gives them a higher rate of emphysema than suburban kids and so forth. So the city is not, as we know it, is not a place of promise, but we are permitted to wonder at the city in the same way we wonder at the mountains. And this is what Hopkins does. He says, "And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with bright wings." So God's glorifying presence in the world is not only in the mountains, and not only in the prairies, and not only in the seashore and in the forest, but also in the beautiful farm settings. You know, coming from New England, those nice calendar pictures you see of the white churches with all the colored leaves, those are real. And not only in those sort of rural settings, but also one can stand in wonder of cities. And we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where there's a new Jerusalem, where there's going to be indeed a wonderful city that awaits us. Now, let me just qualify this in conclusion, and then I want to take the rest of the time that we have for questions and discussions to see where you want to take this. Under this heading of wonder, when you read those passages in Job, there is something a little scary about them. You know, I once saw a public television program, maybe you saw it, about the life of the wildebeest beast moving from southern Africa up towards central Africa. And these magnificent herds of creatures go through all sorts of experiences in their migration, but it's a very bloody experience. I mean, they're preyed on by predators, humans and others. They are in the midst of all kinds of dangers and drowning in rivers and being exhausted in deserts and so forth. There is something about nature and its awesomeness that is repulsive. I mean, in the book of Job, 38 and 39, talks about the vulture sucking up the blood. That is not the kind of thing that you go to art museums to see. There is something other about nature, indicated in a kind of a domesticated way by this classical story about Icarus, who flew too close to the sun and his wings melted off. I mean, no one's ever going to travel to the sun. I guess not, anyway. Because there's an otherness and a horror even in nature that at most we can only approach and stand at the edge of. It can be repulsive. And I subsume that under wonder here. That God has his purpose with the galaxies, with the wildebeest, with the vultures that we don't understand. And so when the lion roars in the night, we crouch down in our houses, and let God do his business with the rest of the creation. And I think that's part of the biblical understanding of wonder. Okay, so if you've been with me the whole way, we've been talking about earth care, we've been talking about the macro narrative of God, his purposes from the beginning to the end with the whole creation, how we're called to imitate God, to image forth God's love, and that entails not only loving our human neighbors as ourselves, but our other kind neighbors as ourselves. And I'm suggesting that there are three main ways that we're supposed to be doing this, is cooperating righteously with nature, building up human community, caring sensitively for nature, letting it be, taking care of it, protecting it with appropriate limits, and finally loving nature analogous to the way I love my kids. And there they were and they dropped it to my hands, so to speak, and it was a wondrous thing to behold. And so we have wonder at the whole of creation. So I will stop there. There's a lot of other things we could go into, but let me just see what kind of questions are percolating in your minds. Yeah?
Well, one of the things that you've touched on a little bit, but I sort of find missing in the whole environmental discussion, we'll get to it, is, and this comes from my Lutheran background, the whole discussion of sin and our own personal sin. What I've noticed when environmentalists get going is they're almost always going after the other person. with very little understanding. Like, I live in a small community in Dallas where logging used to be a big part of what we do. Mm-hmm. And I see it from their point of view, you know, the whole arguments that they have. And then we have people from the city coming in and sitting in trees and, you know, blocking roads. But yet, you know, in Dallas, we put in a multi-million-dollar sewage plant that puts no bad water into the stream. And every year, Portland throws several million gallons of sewage when the rain goes too much. You know,
which part of
it? Oregon.
So okay, we're getting into a little sort of my city is better.
Well, yeah,
city.
Instead of, well, or, you know, I guess what I'm trying to get at is the whole idea of we love to look past, like when we had the discussion on homosexuality, we went into that whole issue, and we read, and then the teacher did a beautiful job of kind of showing us that really Sodom and Gomorrah was about other things like gluttony and, you know, and we sit around a bunch of fat people here, and we're still pointing at the homosexuals, you know. And it seems to me that when we get to a discussion of environmentalism,
yeah,
we pretty quickly jump over where we're part of the problem. You got at it a little bit today, and we love to go after the other the bad logger or the, mm-hmm, you know, the bad fisherman or whatever. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think my sense, and I'm talking about this yesterday about the mission of the church in these kind of contexts, and the good old ELCA, which I truly love, we have a notion of the church as a community of moral deliberation, and that means that we got to have a lot of people around the table to discuss issues, to come up with what God is really saying to us all, because all of our own points of view are limited. I was one of the theological authors to the ELCA statement on the environment, and around the table we had people including not just sort of card-carrying environmentalists, but we had a farmer, we had a business person, we had someone who was familiar with the barrios in Puerto Rico and that kind of thing, and we all came around the table. And I think that makes a lot of sense in terms of how we adjudicate these issues. It's important to have the principles. We got to have eco-justice. We have to have the sense of that whatever we're doing in this, we want to care. To wonder at nature, but to translate that now into policy is something that's very tricky and very daunting.
And I guess that's what I'm getting at, is it'd be really helpful if, as environmentalists, as loggers, where if we went into this whole conversation with the humility that we're probably half wrong,
mm-hmm,
that would be really helpful.
Yes.
Because we could get at something then that would change the world, I think.
And as, you know, as Christians, we're not supposed to have a sort of a corner on the market of humility, but that ought to be something that we know something about, okay? And I've heard good stories coming from the Pacific Northwest about church groups who have brought together loggers and salmon fishermen and recreationalists and so forth. And I don't want to sort of romanticize the Pacific Northwest, but what I read in the papers anyway about the campaign to save the salmon is that there's going to be the whole area that seems to be mobilized to make certain hard decisions that involve golf courses, that involve industry at the water's edge, and recreational use being diminished, and a whole range of other things. But I think, as I read the papers anyway, some of you are maybe very close to this, the churches have played this role of giving a free space for discussion, for sharing of perspectives. Now, part of that discussion needs to be this stuff.
Right.
But, you know, I don't know about the salmon. I don't know whether they can go through these tubes and stuff like this. Somebody has to know that. And likewise for political policies. I mean, how are you going to make these things happen? Let me tell you just one story from the Boston area that illustrates this. Several years ago, some friends of mine who were on the faculty at Wellesley College got government money
work with MIT faculty to figure out how to clean up Boston Harbor. And they decided, after spending all your tax money on this for a couple of summers, that at that time you couldn't clean up Boston Harbor. And the reason they decided you couldn't clean up Boston Harbor is because when you asked, if you take all the interest groups in the society, everybody, you asked everybody, the blacks, the Italians, the Irish, the old white Bostonians, you ask everybody, and they all say they want to clean up the Boston Harbor. Should seem to be a thing that everybody wants to do. But on closer analysis, they determined that almost everybody has cleaning up the Boston Harbor as priority number 5 or 6 or 10 or 12. And they concluded you don't have the political mass to work to clean up the Boston Harbor. Can the church now intervene in such a situation and say these are some priority items? Can you boost this notion of cleaning up the Boston Harbor a little higher up your scale of priorities and do that education? So again, a setting of community moral deliberation where the church is not a know-it-all church, but comes with perspectives and issues and hopefully a sense of eco-justice that is for all creatures to provide that platform, but not provide the policy answers. Yeah.
When you talk about loving nature entirely and all creatures,
mm-hmm.
there's still a matter of line drawing.
Excuse me?
There's still a matter of line drawing.
Absolutely.
Right now, many people draw the line at God loves man.
Right.
And nature is lower than man, and so man can do things to nature and not to each other. And if you want to look at all of nature as having rights, do carpenter ants have rights? Do mosquitoes have rights? What about the bugs that want to eat your garden? All of those things. And so it's still a matter of line drawing.
That is. You got the same thing we were just talking about here. It's not a matter of principle, it's a matter of judgment. We got to work it out together as to, you know, which are the protected species and how are they to be protected. Generally, we have some working rules like backing off wherever possible, letting be wherever possible, but on the other hand, not to decide is to decide. So we can't avoid it. So we have to draw the lines. But we want to care about those other creatures and just not assume that when you've seen one tree, you've seen them all. You know? Yeah.
Well, implicit in this care is the recognition of the web of life, mm-hmm. that everything is dependent upon everything else, mm-hmm. and that if you kill the bugs in your garden that are eating your garden, you may very well kill other bugs that are essential to the health of the garden,
mm-hmm.
or essential in other ways. Mm-hmm. And it's like we had government policies to kill off predators. And the predators are necessary to that structure, mm-hmm. of, mm-hmm. biological life, which means that we have to, at least in some sort of sense, be concerned about every form of life.
And this is at the level here of sort of an instrumental level for our own protection.
Mm-hmm.
We got to use our smarts.
Well, and theirs, but especially just to preserve the existing earth from deteriorating.
Yes, yeah. Web of life, critical ecological thing that I think the scriptures presuppose. Let's see, here and then there.
Okay. Go ahead. He was first.
Oh, is he? All right. Yeah.
Well, I think I noticed something you said a couple of days ago that relates to what they're saying. I wanted to see if it ties into these three things that you put up here today.
Uh-huh.
And I don't remember the exact terms you used, but you had three categories, kind of the urban scape, the agrarian scape, and the wilderness.
Yes.
And I don't remember what terms you used. Those weren't the terms.
That's
you
fine.
Yeah. But, and I'm wondering now, what makes sense to me is that the rules of the ethics in those three areas, which should be different, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we can't protect everything in the urban area, right? You couldn't live there.
Right.
So And it kind of falls into this, like the righteous cooperation, talking about the irrigation ditch, that's kind of the urban scape, mm-hmm. and then mm-hmm. the sensitive care to keep and protect the garden is more kind of the agrarian scape mm-hmm. and the awesome wonder. So I'm wondering if...
I think that's very helpful. Yeah. I don't think I've thought of putting those things together just that way, but they seem to match. Yeah. That those are the, how shall I say, the lead ideas for wilderness comes... will be suggested by Awesome Wonder, and the lead ideas for sensitive care agrarian areas will be sensitive care, and the lead ideas will be the others. But I would not want to make them solely those ideas, because I think there's a place for wonder in the city, and even with the wilderness, the way we are now, we have to protect it. We have to intervene in order to save it, in a sense. So, but I think that's a very helpful, friendly amendment that the lead ideas in those will be different in terms of our ethics. We need different ethics. As long as we understand that it all hangs together, that this web of life is doesn't stop at the city limits. You know, that's why this whole business of understanding your own bioregion is so important. Can we even teach that in Sunday school? Can we... When we're talking about loving the earth, can we ask our kids, well, how has God built us together as a community in our own region? Where does the water come from? Where does the water go? When you flush the toilet, what happens? I mean, do you want to talk about that in Sunday school? Why not? Yes?
Well, I agree with you. I think we're doing that to a great degree. Uh-huh. But my thought is that we got to get to another level somewhere, because there's some conflicting groups of people involved in here. I mean, we're talking from the Christian ethic standpoint,
yeah.
basically.
Yes.
Now, we're not a Christian nation per se. We have every kind here. And we've got politicians. The politicians are controlled by the money interests. Now, we can talk till the cows come home, and we have been in churches, Sunday schools, everything else, about these issues. And a lot of us have all sorts of banners. We do one thing after another. But until we get the hierarchy of the church involved in politics, now this, you got the church and state separation there, but they have to, with their ideas, be involved at that level so they can stand up with the politicians, and even if they get themselves elected to office. You don't have to preach the Bible if you want to maintain the so-called constitutional separation, but you need to have that input at the level that does some good.
Amen. Amen. And let me just give you a little anecdote in response to that. Just now I've been reading this very good book. I think I bought the last copy in the bookstore by Bill McKibben, called The Comforting Whirlwind. And he says a couple things about Christmas in here, which I wasn't going to quote, but now that you bring this up, I will. Let's see if I can find this. Each Christmas morning, Americans open nearly 40 billion in presents, a figure that exceeds not only the gross national product of Ireland, but also the total charitable giving by individual Americans to all charities the entire year. The average American spends something like $700 on Christmas presents. Well, I was reading this to my wife, and we got into a little intense discussion. She likes to share with the grandkids, and here I am. She thinks taking away Christmas. And what she did is that she knew I was vulnerable to precisely this article. She said, we got to do something about George Bush and global warming, and never mind about our Christmas presents. And I would go with that. I mean, that he has finally begrudgingly come along to say it doesn't have to be studied anymore is something of a breakthrough. But we got to chase after him on that one.
But you
he's also saying, just accept
it.
Like it.
What's that?
About global warming. He's just saying, well, enjoy it.
That's right. But let's not lose the main point here, though. Public policy, impact of churches at the highest possible level.
And you can't allow the Pat Robertson level to be calling shots.
Absolutely. And we have, as I suppose many of us are Lutherans here. If you're not, I'll forgive you. We have a Washington Office of Governmental Affairs that does really good stuff. Get yourself on the mailing list then. Yes?
I'd like to make one statement. I've been thinking a lot about this, and I'm not a political scientist, but the conclusion I've come to, politics is really public relations, right? You don't have to elect a Lutheran to be president. All you have to do is educate people to think rationally, and they should then elect someone who will do the right thing. And I think that, from the pulpit in the churches, you can have a lot of influence from a public relations standpoint.
But they react to their contributions, and whatever that is, and the influences. They have to realize, or be made to realize, that the churches feel this way. And as long as they get the...
Okay, now we're really talking about getting your hands dirty. I mean, this is dirty ethics, right?
Right.
I mean, getting your hands into power politics, knowing how to play that game. Because it's not simply educating, although that's critical. Because people live by their self-interest. And you got to outvote the suckers.
Yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. Somehow that church is a community of moral deliberation then has to translate into public action. Now, I saw some other hands back here. Yeah.
I question what righteous cooperation and sensitive care are. We have an orchard on one of the orchards in the Columbia that you drove through coming up here. And, ours, we've used integrated pest management for 10 years up here. Now they're organic orchards. And yet we hear that because of the water we're drawing out of the Columbia, we're destroying salmon. Mm-hmm. And people want to, So when you start talking about the web of life and the delicate balance of nature, it's so easy to throw off the balance with any change. Mm-hmm. And in the long run, it has a dramatic impact. So what is righteous cooperation? What is sensitive care? And how do we feed the population that exists?
And provide jobs for people who, or have been cutting the tree or have been fishing.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a very good question. And all I'm saying is that this kind of thing needs to be heard at the table, along with the people who are on the ground, so to speak, who are involved in it. Let me give you a counterexample that is perhaps easier because it's geographically more distant. In New England, we have lots of places where there are already dams and small streams. Now, the movement on the part of the environmentalists, as you know, is to get rid of these dams. My thought is, and this is not my original thought, but I've been carrying around with me for years, is that in all these dams, you could do what Holden has done and put in some small generators. And there have actually been studies done in New England that if many of these dams that have already done the environmental damage, they're just there, now you put in small generator technology, you could probably make a significant dent in the need for nuclear power in New England. Now, I raise that here is that I think there... Some situations are just, you can't solve them. There are just too many conflicting interests. But there are other situations where if you use your smarts and then figure out along the way what the power interests are. Now, my wife and I had another conversation, if I can tell you this in conclusion, and that is, I was talking about the small generation point. And yet there are all the environmental groups that are trying to get rid of these dams. And we start thinking, who is paying for the environmental groups that are trying to get rid of the dams? Where do they get their donations from? Is it possible that the nuclear industry is supporting the environmental groups to get rid of the dams because then there won't be any threat of small generation technology? Now, that's just a conspiracy theory of history, and you don't agree.
No, I disagree with that.
Okay.
We have a serious problem where we live.
Which is
there
where?
There are four dams. Well, I live in Wawa, southeast corner of the state. The four dams on the Snake River that were built over a period of several years. And environmentalists insist on tearing those down because at the time they were built, there was a big decline in the movement of salmon.
Uh-huh.
But they forget to look at some of the broader picture. There are there are rivers up in Alaska who had no dams on them, yet population of salmon declined at the same time. So they've taken the one issue that the dams were built that destroyed the salmon. They forget to look at the idea that might be just coincidence because of environmental changes over which we have no control out in the ocean that changed the ocean temperature and the salmon moved elsewhere. They will move where there is food. If the temperature changes, you have this El Nino, this warming of the ocean waters or the cooling of the ocean waters, it shifts where the food supply is and the salmon move. That probably had a whole lot more to do with the decline of the salmon than the building of the dams. Now, in the last year or two, there's been a big increase in the salmon coming up the same rivers. And the environmentalists that want to tear out the dams don't know quite what to do with it.
Your hair. Okay. The silvers are running heavy this year.
Yeah, one more question.
I wanted to say something about what we're teaching the children, because I live in the Mississippi, and all our drinking water comes from the Mississippi. We're very concerned what's in there all the time, and the waste comes from all over. Has to be purified. We're teaching children about in our churches to help with cleanup. We take the kids out and do cleanup around the church, around the playground, to make them aware we don't dispose of garbage, you know, and throw it around carelessly. We also have, and I was traveling through the state of Minnesota and was real impressed with it. Every 2 miles they have a doctor highway, and groups go out from scouts, fraternities, sororities, Kiwanis clubs, to make 2 miles of cleanup. And otherwise people throw their trash out, dirty diapers out the window. It's awful. Well, finally, in where I'm living, we have this in the city, too, where different groups say, adopt a highway and help clean up the city. That's helping our drinking water. Still isn't an answer.
It's also educating people.
Right. So I mean,
it's just touching the surface, but it's educating people.
Right.
Time is up, and we could go on, and I hope you will go on with these discussions. Thank you very much.
Thank you.